So let's find ourselves before the throne of God in our prayer of illumination, and then find ourselves before the Lord in humbleness as we hear God's word for us this morning. Sovereign Lord, let your word rule in our hearts and your spirit govern our lives until at last we see the fulfillment of your realm of justice and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first passage comes from Isaiah in the 55th chapter. We're going to look at the first five verses. This will be in the NIV version, and you can find that in Pew Bible 1148, or if you access the word electronically, you're going to go about just to the just past two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament, you'll see Isaiah show up, and that's where we'll be looking. And the 55th chapter, let's hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Chosen a better Old Testament passage for today. There's a warmth to it that balances out. There's a little bit of a challenge in today's passage, but I want you to hear that challenge in the light of the warmth of the promises that we hear in Isaiah 55 as well. Because even the challenges that come to us from the Lord come out of a spirit of love, of invitation to come and be the people of God. With that, let's hear the first chapter of James, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith, never doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Pastor Brian invited me to share this message that I've already preached at Oak Hills. Being an associate pastor, you don't often get to choose your own scripture passage. We tend to do sermon series, probably like you do here. So I was given the passage for today a few weeks ago, and I was also given the sermon title. So Pastor Jeremy, amazing, wonderful, deeply gifted senior pastor that I work with, gave me this passage and the sermon title, which was Wisdom for the Dispersion. And it was a busy week, the week before Vacation Bible School. And we aren't that huge a church, but we have a really big Vacation Bible School. And it's all hands on deck. I mean, everybody's putting up art and getting their hands dirty and has a job to play in Vacation Bible School. So that week, I was wrestling with this passage, and it just felt dry, and I couldn't get into it. And then Saturday, we were decorating for Vacation Bible School. And I was decorating my storytelling section in the back of the fellowship hall. And then as I finished, I walked into the sanctuary and stretched all the way across the back of the chancel was that image right there. And the whole front was set up like a lunar landing. We had a little lunar lander, and we had all these gadgets and planets and comets. And I thought, tomorrow I'm going to be preaching on the surface of the moon. This is very odd. But it did something. Because all week I'd been getting ready to help sing. Like I said, all hands on deck, right? So I was also going to be helping the praise band to lead the music for Vacation Bible School. And there was a song that I was listening to over and over. It was the theme song, because I wanted to really, you know, get to know it so I could sing it well. And there was a refrain in that, shine his light, shine his light, shine his light, shine his light. And I thought, that's it. That is the message of this passage of James today. That is the way into the word. This message of light. The book of James hasn't always had the best reputation in the church. You may not know that, but it hasn't. Martin Luther famously named it an epistle of straw, because it doesn't speak explicitly of the grace of God that comes through the good news of Jesus. Some Christians wrestle with how to recognize the message that salvation is a free gift, arguably one of the most important messages of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul famously writes, "By grace you have been saved through faith, not by what you've done, so no one can brag," right? They have trouble reconciling that with James's declaration in chapter 2 that faith without good deeds is dead. So which is it? A free gift or a gift that requires something from us? Is James claiming we have to earn the apparently free gift of salvation through what we do? Early church leaders debated seriously whether or not to include the Epistle of James in the Bible. Is James dangerous? No. When I open the book of James, to be honest, I don't get nervous at all. I get excited. I see God's grace and generosity all over it. But the hard part for every preacher is figuring how to help others see what you see. So I am so thankful for that lunar landing backdrop and for that message that came from the Vacation Bible School CD, which I had to, by the way, listen to in my car because that is the only CD player anywhere near my house. Things have changed. When we look up at the moon in a dark sky, it shines so bright. A full moon can be bright enough to see clearly by. But the moon doesn't have any light of its own. It's just reflecting the light of the sun. The moon is right in that glorious stream of the sun's light. And that's what we see by on a moonlit night, the sun's brilliance reflected by the moon. Out into space and then bathing our beautiful blue marble. That's our home. As we tackle the book of James together, maybe it's helpful to think of this issue of faith and deeds like the sun and the moon. Whoever has faith in Jesus has put themselves in the path of his glorious light. Even a weak faith that lingers on the very edge of that bright stream is going to reflect even a little bit of it. But a person that doesn't shine the light of God even a little, well, that's a person who isn't in the light at all. Where there's true faith, there is light. That's just the way it is. James saying that a true believer will do good things, that's not a demand or a requirement. It's just the truth. As the moon reflects the light of sun, Everyone who truly believes reflects the light of Jesus into a dark world. Does any of that sound problematic to you? Yeah, no. It doesn't to me either. No. Before we jump fully into this passage, I do want to take a minute and talk about James himself, because we don't always do this. At least maybe not where I am, but we don't always do this. There's a lot of people named James in the Bible, in case you haven't noticed. So which one wrote this book? Was it James, the brother of John, Jesus' disciple, the son of Zebedee? Or was it that other disciple, James, the one who we know is James and we know almost nothing about? Most Bible scholars think it was neither. So who was it? Well, it's someone who has a very interesting backstory, one we mostly have to imagine and piece together from the little scraps of scripture that mention him. But it was someone who, let's say, didn't always find it easy to see the light in Jesus. James was Jesus's younger brother. Have you ever wondered what it's like for the siblings of mega celebrities? How weird it must be when your kid sister suddenly becomes a huge movie star, or your big brother becomes the number one draft pick. On the one hand, I mean, how cool is that? It's fun, it's a joy. But I bet you wouldn't have quite the same experience seeing those movies or watching those touchdowns as everybody else. Because everyone else sees a star, a sports icon. But you can't get out of your mind the kid who Peter pants in homeroom in first grade. Or the boy who wouldn't ask a date to senior prom because he was too shy. Now imagine if your older brother declared he was the Messiah. Could God shine brightly enough to be seen through the acne-covered teen or awkward young adult? I imagine James and his brothers and sisters weren't quite so sure what to do with those stories their parents told them about angels and shepherds, magi and prophets. James is never mentioned by name in the Gospels. Jesus' brothers are mentioned a couple of times, but we are never given their individual names in the Gospels. And to be honest, they're never mentioned in a good light in the Gospel stories. The Gospel of John tells us that early in Jesus' ministry, while Jesus was still teaching and performing miracles only in the region of Galilee, it says this: soon it was the Jewish festival of Shelters, and Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him, the text said. I think it's safe to say that after Jesus began his public ministry, his family life became a little awkward. But then something happens. The Gospels have nothing positive to report about Jesus' brothers, but in the book of Acts, that changes. There's a blink and you'll miss it moment in Acts chapter 1 in the story of Pentecost, when after Jesus was crucified, raised, and after he ascended back into heaven, those few earliest believers are described as being gathered to pray. Well, there's a list of people who are there, including the 11 remaining disciples, excluding Judas. And then it reads, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several women, and the brothers of Jesus. Yeah. Something happened that turned those scoffing, mocking brothers into faithful disciples. It could only have been that they had had an encounter with the risen Son of God. Could it be that his death and resurrection was enough to shake them out of their memories of that one time when Jesus tripped while playing in the gravel, skinned his knee, and ran home in tears? Could they have seen past the veneer of brother to the deeper identity, the one that took time and commitment and great suffering to fully emerge Jesus' identity as the Son of God? James seems to have gone through an especially powerful transformation. Later on in Acts, we learn that James has become not only a believer, but an apostle. Not only an apostle, but one of the main leaders of the group of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That is the James who writes this letter. So let's take a look. The original title of this sermon that I was given by my senior pastor, Wisdom for the Dispersion, it comes from the greeting at the beginning of James's letter. James writes the letter to the 12 tribes, which is really just a poetic way of saying that he's writing to the Jews, the descendants of the 12 patriarchs, Asher, Dan, Levi, Judah, and so on. Though James calls them the 12 tribes who have been scattered. And so he may also be reminding the Jewish Christians that the Jewish people have been scattered before and tend to thrive when they are in exile. James writes to Jews specifically only because he has been leading the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. He's not intentionally leaving out the Gentiles. It's just that the Jews are his ministry, the flock that he has been called to tend. The reason these Jewish Christians have been scattered or are the dispersed is because of the serious persecution they had faced in Judea and especially in the city of Jerusalem, so that they were forced to leave the city, even the country. According to Acts 1, the day that Stephen was stoned to death, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered around the regions of Judea and Samaria. So in his letter, James writes to his persecuted and exiled flock. Have you ever read a book or heard a sermon about the Acts 2 community? The community of early Christ followers that it's described in the second chapter of Acts, which is a beloved piece of scripture to preach and teach on, because in that one chapter, we learn of the birth of the Christian church on Pentecost and how the first believers there in Jerusalem, filled with the Holy Spirit, lived out something extraordinary, powerful, beautiful, and different. They shared all of their belongings, worshipped at the temple together daily, prayed together daily, ate together as much as possible, served the poor together, shared the story of Jesus with the crowds together, witnessed and performed miracles of healing together, and saw God in work in ways today we long to see. That community was like a little taste of what God has planned for everyone when Jesus returns to redeem the earth. That togetherness. That is the second chapter of Acts. But by the eighth chapter, that heaven-like community is no more. It's scattered, dispersed around the region. So when James writes, he's very probably writing to alumni of that very community, which shone so bright with a heavenly light, but which wasn't allowed to continue in its powerful fellowship. And now it's been a while. Bible scholars estimate James wrote this letter about 10 years after the Acts 2 community was dispersed. And the joy of those first weeks and months of communal kingdom living is now a distant memory for them. In between then and now are darker ones. The public stoning of Stephen, the death of James, son of Zebedee, imprisonments, social rejection, the loss of the fellowship, of course, that they once enjoyed. But God still has big plans for these believers, and God gives James the job of writing and reminding them that it's all still happening, guys, just in a different way. And you've been scattered, perhaps, because the word of the Lord is spreading, right? Sometimes when hard things happen, there is a purpose, and James is helping them to remember that. Look to the Lord, he says, but not half-heartedly. You've been scattered and it's harder now, but don't let this corrupt world's ways creep in. You can still do what you did once did so gloriously when you were gathered together in Jerusalem. You can shine the light, shine the light, shine the light, shine the light. Such light does not depend on your circumstances. It depends on your faith. Dear brothers and sisters, James writes, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Those of us who have been married a while, I just celebrated my 20th wedding anniversary this week. I wasn't able to say that when I preached the sermon for the first time, but now I can. It's been 20, officially. Those of us who've been married for a while can attest that in a marriage, the depth of the relationship doesn't develop during those first glorious weeks and months after the wedding. It is forged rather in the trials and tribulations, in the moments when the marriage is tested but endures. In his book that I very highly recommend, y'all, Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, this is by Tyler Staton, and he's a pastor here in the Portland area at Bridgetown Church downtown. And boy, does he know the Lord. So highly recommended. I think I underlined about half the book. In his book, Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, Tyler Staton compares our relationship with God to a marriage. So I'm going to read that. Love is easy at the first and at the last. It's effortless in the honeymoon stage when you're infatuated with each other, touchy, talkative, smitten. And love is like breathing for the old couple who are decades into a mature love that has been aged to perfection like a fine wine. But all those years in between, love in the midst of building a career, raising kids, establishing a life, and facing trials, those are the long years when love has to be worked at and fought for. Those are the years when early infatuation is matured into the old couple in effortless union. Those are the years when love is won and lost. And that is like our relationship with God. The Acts 2 community was the honeymoon phase. But James wants to see them through the tough times grow into that mature relationship of effortless love, which James calls becoming perfect and complete, needing nothing. James knows that doesn't happen overnight, and that love like that can never grow if it isn't tested. What it takes to get to that place of maturity is endurance. One of the greatest theologians of suffering and persecution in our time, if there is such a thing, is not an academic at all, but a faithful Christian man who experienced tremendous persecution as a Christian evangelist in China in the 1970s through the 90s. Honestly, not that long ago. Yeah. He spent years being hunted, imprisoned, and tortured for his Christian faith. He goes by the name of Brother Yun. Brother Yun says this about his time in prison. I didn't suffer for Jesus in prison. No, I was with Jesus, and I experienced his very real presence, joy and peace every day. It's not those in prison for the sake of the gospel who suffer. The person who suffers is he who never experiences God's intimate presence. This is a man who's horrifically tortured. How can he even say that? But James understands as well, and the disciples came to understand. James says something rather unusual when he talks about troubles. Consider it joy. I don't know that a lot of American believers have gotten to quite be comfortable with this idea. The idea that trouble can produce joy. We tend to want to be comfortable. We want to be at peace, left alone to do our own things, our own way. But I think a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ overseas don't see it that way. They have suffered and have come to see that suffering with Jesus is much better than being physically comfortable alone. I read the biography of Brother Yun, The Heavenly Man, and it changed the way, even the way I pray for the persecuted church around the world. Because of Brother Yun, I no longer pray for persecution to end. Instead, I pray that God will answer the specific prayers of my brothers and sisters in Christ who face such trials. That's what he calls us to, even. He says, don't pray for it to end. So when it comes to us here, we need to be ready. Because there is joy on the other end, not just suffering, when things go wrong. We have to understand that God does different things. Brother Yun says this, don't pray for the persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power. This is true freedom, he says. Then the world will see, reflects his love and power. Shine a light, shine a light, shine a light, shine a light. Trouble and struggle are not a curse. They are an opportunity to step out further into the light. In my adult life, many of my most vivid experiences of Christ's presence have been the result of suffering. I think Brian knew from our time together, but I struggle with panic and fear. And especially during the COVID pandemic, some of those fears, which had become, for me, chiefly about something bad happening to my children, those fears reached a fever pitch to the point where I would be frightened in the morning, panicked, afraid to wake my son up for school, because I was so afraid that I would go upstairs and find him ill, or find him very ill. It was not terribly logical. My kids are strong and healthy. If they had gotten sick, they probably would have been fine. But that fear crept in, and every day it ate away at me. But there was only one place to go, and that was on my knees. And so the Lord led me to my knees. And in that place, I met him in a way that's new and fresh and powerful. And that is what happens. The Lord uses, I do not ever want to go back to where I was. But the Lord used it. It was hellish at times. But the Lord uses that and has been using that time to bring me into a greater time of prayer and to call me into a wider ministry. God is so good. As Brian always says, all the time, all the time, all the time. It isn't easy to come to the conclusion that suffering is an opportunity for joy. So often when we suffer, when we're in the middle of it, the feeling that comes to us sometimes, or the conclusion that we make, is that God has abandoned us, or that God is angry with us, is punishing us by whatever we are going through. But so often what actually happens is that hard times come not when you're being bad, though that happens sometimes too, the result of sin, but sometimes hard times come because you're on the right track. Satan could sniff out an enemy. When you are full of Christ and you are taking Christ out into the world, Satan's going to come in and try to stop you. But we don't fear that. We don't need to fear that at all. Okay? We don't. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Because the Lord is big and he uses that, even Satan's attacks on us. Sometimes he rescues us, but sometimes he uses that attack for our good, and for not just our good, but for the good of the world. We are not here. We children of the living God are not here for ourselves. We are here to share him with the world. You all of us here We all have a calling, every single one, not just him, not just me. Everyone has a calling to share Christ with the world. My relationship with God has been forged in the fires of my fight against fear and panic. But on my knees, I have met the living God, and he's better than anything the world can offer. Do you want what the world offers? Do you dream its dreams? We got to be careful, don't we, to discern what the world is offering versus what Christ is offering. They are always going to be opposed in some way. And it's so important to discern that. Because if we are in the darkness, then we are missing out, and the world is missing out on the light that we could reflect. James reminds us, don't be doubting. Don't be of two minds. Listen to the Lord alone, his voice, only the voice of the shepherd, not the voice of the world. Resist. I have an inkling of what God's dream for the church is, what wisdom God would give if we were to pray for it. To pray for it not wavering and with undivided loyalty. What is God's wisdom, God's dream for his gathered people? We see the image there of the light shining off the moon to the earth. You can see the glow right there. That's it. That's our call. Step into the stream of that glorious light. We are Portlanders. We know how good it is when the sun comes out. Right? Praise God. Yeah. Step out into the stream of his glorious light. Find where Christ is shining in this world. Down on your knees, ask him where it's shining. And go where he sends you. Open the word of God. Ask for him to be revealed to you in it. The Holy Spirit does that. It's our gift, right? So that we can reflect the light of Christ to the beautiful blue marble, the earth that is our home and not our home, and especially our mission field. My friends, you have a call, each and every one of you, and I would love for you to join me in this call. Shine the light, shine the light, shine the light, shine the light. Let's pray. Oh God, how lovely you are. How glorious in your place of residence up above. Surrounded by fiery angels. How bright is that light? I think of Christ's transfiguration up on the mountain and his clothes becoming white and the brightness shining. I think of the light shining right out of the scriptures. How as we open it when the Holy Spirit is filling us, how that light seems to shine off the page. How when we're on our knees, and when we're calling out to you, how you reveal that light to us, how it begins to glow even at the center of our very consciousness, of our very awareness. We pray for that light today. We ask that you would take away every cloud and every shadow, and especially those things that cloud our hearts because we have chosen them instead of you. Lord, we pray that you would banish those things that get in between us and you. We've already done that in confession, but we take that with us into these weeks and months and years, that work to do of getting those things out of the way that don't belong. Thank you, Lord, for the light that's already shining in this beautiful and amazing congregation. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you walk through these aisles and you sit in these pews. Thank you, Lord, that you are here. Thank you. We don't deserve it, but we accept it with gratitude. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.